time. Yes, sir. All right, the Gospel of Mark tonight. Gospel of Mark chapter 1. This is going to be our third lesson from the Gospel of Mark. We began with an overview of the Gospel itself a couple of weeks ago. And then last week we looked at the first 8 verses. We called it Mark's introduction. That's where he introduced us to John the Baptist. We looked at John the Baptist last Wednesday evening. And then again we looked at him on Sunday morning. Because as I told you, Sunday morning was John the Baptist's birthday. Now, only because we know he was 6 months older than Jesus. And if Jesus was born at the end of December, then John's born at the end of June. Now, that's a lot of disfiguring things, but we did it anyway. We celebrated John's birthday. So we looked at him quite in depth last Wednesday and Sunday morning. And this evening, we're going to start in Mark chapter 1 and verse number 9. And we're going to turn the focus from John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John would be pleased with that. Because he said, He must increase and I must decrease. So John the Baptist's life was a life of pointing to Jesus Christ and wanting not to be the focus. And so we're going to honor John's request tonight by continuing in the Gospel of Mark and moving on in verse number 9 to what I'm going to call Jesus Begins His Ministry. That's the title of my message tonight, is Jesus Begins His Ministry. And from verse 9, Lord willing, down to verse 20, we are going to look at, I have to look at my number again, we're going to look at 4 things that Jesus did as He began His earthly ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse number 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, He saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon Him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We've said this already, in the Gospel of Mark, things move quickly. They move rapidly. Mark does not slow down or take any time. In the 9th verse of the first chapter of his Gospel, he is already where Matthew took 3 chapters to get to. He's already where Luke took 3 chapters to get to. The baptism of Jesus in those 2 Gospels does not occur till the 3rd chapter of their book. Mark's got it in chapter 1, verse number 9. And again, the idea with Mark is that he wanted to get the story told. He was much younger than Matthew, Luke, or John, and he had that youthful enthusiasm, and he wanted to get the story told. So he's not giving us a lot of the details on most of the thing that the other Gospel writers give us. We'll see that in just a moment when we get to verse 12 and 13. But here we begin in Gospels Luke, the Gospel of Mark, excuse me, we begin with Jesus' baptism. Now Luke chapter 3, verse 23 does tell us, gives us the only indication of Jesus' age when He got baptized. Look at Luke chapter 3, right after Mark. And a lot of these things, I'm going to try to be like Mark. I'm going to try to move quickly tonight. Because you know how I am. Mark can move quickly and get the story told. And then a Baptist preacher can take it and drag it out for months and months and months. And so, you know, this Gospel of Mark, that's the shortest. We could spend 3 years going through it. That's just how we do things. But Luke chapter 3, verse 23, is the only hint we get of Jesus' age at this point or time. We all say that we know it, but this is where we get it. Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and again, this is the baptism is right there in verse number 21 and 22 of Luke chapter 3. And in chapter 23, or verse 23, it says, And Jesus Himself began to be about 30 years of age. About 30 years of age. Now, about is because back in those days, they were not precise with birth dates and birth certificates and all those kind of things. They didn't keep track that well. So again, when we say Jesus' birthday is December 25th, probably not even close, maybe 3 months away. But it doesn't really matter. You know you were born. Is there everybody here that's got that all right? Everybody here realize you were born, even if you don't remember? When we went to Koh Phi in the Micronesian Islands, Pastor Luther, the national pastor that we trained there, did not know his birth date. Because back in those days in the islands, no one was keeping track of those things. He knew he was born at home. He knew his mother birthed him. He knew he was there when it happened, but he had a rough idea of what year it was, so he didn't even know his exact year of birth. And when the United States inherited those islands after World War II, we decided to put them on our Social Security program. And so that was a real trick, because those fellows didn't know if they were 65 years old or not. They knew they were close, but they had no... And so they didn't have it back then. So it says, he was about 30 years of age. And so Jesus was about 30 years. We usually say that. He was 30 years old when he began his earthly ministry. It began, and this is the first thing he did in verse 9 through 11, with his baptism. That's what point number one is. His baptism, verse 9 down through verse number 11. The place of his baptism, it tells us in verse number 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. There are three specific places named there, and none of them are of any great reputation or notoriety outside of Scripture maybe itself. The Bible says that Jesus came from Nazareth. That's the town. You know, that's the town that Joseph and Mary were from before they went to Bethlehem to be taxed. But that was the city that Jesus was from. He was the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nazareth was not a popular place. It was a rough area, a rough town, a dark place. And yet that's where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from. It says he was from Nazareth of Galilee. Nazareth, you remember in John chapter 1, verse number 46, that when Nathanael was introduced to Christ and found out who he was, he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Just not something that was noted for producing anything good. It was a rough place. Nazareth, that's the town of Galilee. That would be the province, we might say in our terminology, the county that he was from. And Galilee, though it was a melting pot of many different cultures, many different nationalities, it still was not a place that a lot of people thought a lot of. When they spoke of Jesus as the Galilean, it was almost with derisiveness. Oh, that Galilean. The Neros, the Caesars, when they talked about Christ, despised him as a Galilean. From Nazareth, a Galilean. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men. And we kind of liken that to the cross, and that's kind of true. It is, he was. But it's much more than that. Even his reputation, his place, his origin, his place of birth, he was rejected and despised because of where he was from Nazareth in Galilee. And he comes down to be baptized of John in the river Jordan. You remember what Naaman said about the River Jordan back in 2 Kings? When he wanted to be cleansed of his leprosy, and the servant came and told him, "If you'll dip 7 times in the River Jordan, you'll be clean." He said, "That river," now this is not his exact words, I'm paraphrasing, "that river, are not the rivers of our land, are not they far better than all the rivers of Israel?" And so even the River Jordan was not looked favorably upon by those outside of that region. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ from Nazareth, from Galilee, going to Jordan. All that surrounded him was kind of an outcast, second area thought. He's not from the rich palace. He's not from the educated places. He's not from the cultured area of town. That's our Savior. He was despised and rejected of men. He's much like that today. People despise him and reject him. They call him simply human or a martyr for a good cause. And those are the nice things that are said about him. Usually his name is used as a way to spice up an expression and cuss and swear and things like that. He was despised and rejected of men. The place of his baptism there in verse number 9. Also think about the purpose of his baptism as we think about his baptism, the purpose of it. Verse 9 says, he came and was baptized of John in Jordan. Can I ask you a question? Here's a good theological question. Why was Jesus baptized? All right. John is preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's up there in verse number 4. He's preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Did Jesus need to repent? No. Did he need his sins remitted? No. He is the only person that's never sinned. The only person that needs no repentance. And yet here he is coming to John to be baptized. Even John didn't understand it. Keep your place there in Mark. Look at back at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We find this in Matthew's account again, not in chapter 1 and verse 9 like Mark gets to it speedily, but in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized him, but John forbade him." John said, "No, I'm not going to baptize you." "He forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" John knew what we knew. He doesn't need to be baptized. He doesn't need to repent. He doesn't need his sins remitted. It's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, John's going to tell us. And he says, I don't need to baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. But notice what Jesus said in verse 15. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." Why did Jesus get baptized? Because it suffereth us to fulfill all righteousness, or it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Who is the us? Is it John and Jesus? It's been proposed that that us is the same us that said, "Let us make man in our own image." That us that Jesus is saying, we need to fulfill righteousness. He's talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, which is quite possible because when he gets baptized, you're going to see those three persons involved in his baptism. So he's declaring, this isn't because we need to be baptized, but because we want to set the example. We want to be identified by our baptism. What Jesus did when he got baptized was he identified himself publicly with the ruined race that he came to save. He identified himself with the others that John was baptizing. Jesus Christ never, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, put off that he was someone better than they were. He identified with the people. He was the Son of God, but the common people heard him gladly. He sat with publicans and sinners. He met with them. He was not aloof from them like the religious leaders were. And he said, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. He got baptized to set that example. That's what baptism is. It's identification. Identification. When someone gets saved, it's a private and many times silent matter between them and the Lord. You get saved, a person gets saved by bowing their head, or they don't even have to bow their head. A person gets saved simply by looking to the Lord and calling upon Him for the forgiveness of their sins. And the gift of eternal life. That's how simple it is. But nobody knows that, and nobody sees that, because it's an invisible transaction. And so the Lord gave baptism, water baptism, as an identification. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that we're buried with Him in baptism unto death, and raised in the likeness of His resurrection. We identify with Christ when we're baptized in water. And Jesus set an example by doing that in His very life. One who did not have to do it, did it anyways to identify. Now let me say this, and this will set us up good for this Sunday, won't it? If you've been saved and never been baptized, you're going to stand before the Lord who didn't have to get baptized and did. And that's going to be an awkward conversation. When that person has to explain to him, "Well, Lord, I just didn't think it was important." And Jesus says, "I did." "Well, Lord, I didn't think I needed to do that." And Jesus said, "I did." And so if he did, we does. All right? Jesus set an example. He identified to fulfill all righteousness. Notice this also about this baptism. It took place at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Serving God comes with identifying with Christ. Serving God comes with the willingness to be identified with Him and publicly declare our faith in front of other people. And before Jesus began the other things we're going to look at in just a minute, before He began that, He was baptized. So is baptism the place of it, the purpose of it? Notice in verse number 10 and verse number 11, still talking about this baptism, but notice two things here. Verse 10, we're going to see the vision. Verse number 11, the voice. Still talking about his baptism. In verse 10, and straightway coming up out of the water. I like that phrase. Coming up out of the water. When we baptize, we do not bring someone down here, get a little pitcher of water or a squirt gun, and spray them or sprinkle them with water. The Bible says that Jesus, when he was baptized, came up out of the water. That tells us, we can debate it, argue it, whatever you want to, but that tells us in the Bible that the mode of baptism that Jesus experienced was immersion. It was not dipping, it was not pouring, it was not spitting, it was not any of those things. It's a type of the death, burial, and resurrection. When someone gets buried, we don't prop them up and throw some dirt at them. You put the body down inside the grave and then they shovel it over and cover it over and they are completely underneath the ground. We typify that by being baptized in water. Doug, this is what's going to happen Sunday. All right, Doug's going to get baptized and we're going to go to the tank and say, now, like Jesus was down in the grave for 3 days, hold your breath, Doug. 24 hours, 48 hours, 72 hours. We won't do that, I promise. But that's what it's a picture of, being put down into the ground and the resurrection to walk in newness of life. That's the type of baptism. That can't be done in any other way than by immersion. We'll not take the time, but Acts chapter 8, you know the story of the Ethiopian eunuch that said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? He saw a river. Here's water. I mean, if it was just a glass of water, he probably had that back in the chariot. But he said, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him down in the water, and they came up out of the water. So it's not a matter of preference, it's a matter of Bible. And so here we see the vision as he was baptized. It says, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened. And the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. I like this. Jesus, notice it says, Jesus came up, the Spirit descended. Can you get it this way? Jesus came up, the Spirit came down. You know what that reminds me of? John chapter 16. If I go not away, I cannot send the Comforter to you. But if I ascend to the Father, I will send Him to you. When Jesus goes up, the Spirit comes down. Here it is baptism. After His crucifixion, resurrection, He promised the Holy Spirit would come down and be here with us until then. And so we see Jesus coming up and the Spirit coming down, descending. John 16 verse 7 is the reference in case you want it there of what happened when the vision took place. Then we said already, verse number 11 is the voice. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I like that. You know, that's not been said of any other human being. As great as Moses, Abraham, David, Solomon, Isaiah, John the Baptist, none of them did God ever say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can I remind you, Jesus is 30 years of age. And after 30 years of human life, the Father could look at Him and say, I'm well pleased. That ought to be our goal. That ought to be our desire, that the Lord could say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because to be honest with you, sometimes I don't feel so good. And we don't feel so faithful. And we hope to do that. But He could say of His Son without any hesitation, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The voice that came from heaven. You'll notice again we said it. The Spirit in verse number 10. The Son in the River Jordan. The Father speaking from heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, 1 John 5:7, and these three are one. At the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God was present. The voice of the Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Ghost coming down as a dove, the Son of God being baptized in the river, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The Trinity, the Godhead, thought it necessary to be baptized in water. So we see Jesus begins His ministry with His baptism. Then look, if you would, at verse 12 and 13, number 2 out of 4. Number 2, His temptation. Verse 12 and 13. And immediately, this is right after His baptism, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. He was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. The first thing we notice about these two verses is the brevity, the shortness. Matthew took 11 verses, I believe it is. Let me look at my notes here. Matthew took 11 verses in his fourth chapter to tell us about this temptation in the wilderness. You remember it. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The devil tempted him in three different areas. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Luke, in his gospel, in his fourth chapter, spends 13 verses telling us about this temptation in the wilderness. Mark gives it to us in two verses. Again, the brevity and the shortness of his story. His temptation followed his baptism. Now, Doug, don't listen to this part. His temptation followed his baptism. Can I go back to what I said before? When you make a profession of faith and trust Christ as Savior, it's a personal thing, it's an individual thing. You can tell people about it and they say, oh, okay, fine, good for you, no big deal. But then get baptized. And family members start, I know when I got baptized, my mother, God bless her, when I got baptized and wrote back and told her, she said, well, you were baptized when you were, whatever, 3 months old, I don't really remember it. She said, you were baptized when I didn't even know that. I had no clue. I was baptized in the Presbyterian church when I was a baby. We didn't go to church. I didn't know that had even happened. And a lot of times, you can get saved and go to church, it's fine, but you get baptized and identify with Christ and identify with the church and identify with believers. And folks you never guessed of before are going to say, why are you doing that? You don't need to do that. Read Brother Frizzell's letter from Bolivia about the 16 that got baptized. And he says exactly that's what happened, especially in those Roman Catholic countries like that, where you get baptized into another denomination, as they think, another church, and it's a very tough thing. Jesus' temptation began when he took that outward stand. Now again, we're talking about the Lord, and so it doesn't always translate perfectly before us. But can I tell you this? When you take a bold stand for the Lord, the devil puts a target on your back. You can be saved and silent, and the devil won't give you any mind. But you get saved and become a testimony for the Lord and put some action, some feet to that faith, and the devil's going to work on you. And that's what happened to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately, I like that word in verse 12, and immediately, as soon as it happened, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. When you make that declaration of faith, things are going to happen. Notice this in verse 12, and it's an interesting phrase. Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. That word driveth. In Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Led of the Spirit. We all want to be led by the Spirit. Mark says he was driven by the Spirit. Now that's not a contradiction. Matthew and Mark are both looking at it from a perspective that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Mark's looking at the intensity of it. He's looking at the fact that, excuse me, looking at, looking, is there somewhere? All right. The intensity, it's still not coming back yet. You ever heard about that frog in the throat? I hate frogs. the intensity. He was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. That's what Mark is focusing on. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, look at that. You don't have to turn it. Write it down if you would. We don't have time to look at all it. Hebrews 4, 15, just write that down if you would. Thank you, Brother Bill. The working deacon. Brother Matthews jokingly calls him the working deacon, and Brother Matthews, he calls himself the shirking deacon. He shirks the work and he does the work. Of course, for a fella in a wheelchair, we're not gonna give him too many bones about that, are we? All right. Let's see if we can get back to this. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. The intensity, Mark is pointing out, showing us by drive it, the intensity of his temptation. Now you know the temptations that Matthew and Luke talk about, and can I just point this out and think about this? They're talking about Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, then the devil tempted him in three areas. The pride of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. Those are the three things that the devil tempted him with. You know that in Matthew and Luke. All right? Command these stones that they may be made bread. He's hungry. That's the lust of the flesh. Put yourself on this temple and jump off and see if God will send the angels to minister you and take care. The pride of life. He said to him on the last occasion, and I'm forgetting what the last occasion was now. Let me look here. All right, he said, if you'll bow down, he showed them all the kingdoms of the earth. Showed him the lust of the eyes. Showed him, wanted him to desire all the kingdoms of the earth. And the devil said, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give you all these things. Jesus was tempted, not in every single situation like we are, but in every area, in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. But can I show you something here? Matthew and Luke both show us the climax. After 40 days, Jesus is tempted. But notice what Mark says in verse 14, or verse 15. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan. You know what Mark is telling us? Something Matthew and Luke, if I can use this word correctly, overlooked. They gave us the climax of his temptation with those final three where the devil entered with Scripture and Satan left him. Mark is telling us it wasn't just after 40 days, but every day for 40 days, Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God will with that temptation make a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. Jesus knows all about temptation. It comes especially to those that have identified themselves with Christ and are following Him. And Jesus was tempted for 40 days with three big ones after 40 days. His temptation. Notice one other thing in Mark here that's not in the others in verse number 13. He was tempted of Satan and was with the wild beasts. Isn't that unusual? Mark and Luke don't mention that. John doesn't talk about this baptism at all. Or this temptation at all. But it says he was with the wild beasts. Now where is he? He's in the wilderness. Now some of the Bible teachers tell us that that really means the desert. They identify this place and say it was a desert with scorpions and serpents. And Jesus was in that. It says wilderness to me. I have a hard time with the desert part. But it says, they say he was in the desert with the thorns and the briars, the serpents and the scorpions, and he was there with those wild beasts for 40 days. My Bible says wilderness. Matthew said wilderness. Luke says wilderness. So I'm going to go with wilderness, and it's not scorpions and serpents. It's, you'll like this, lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Sounds like I stole that from somewhere, doesn't it? I don't know what the wild beasts were. But the Bible says he was in the wilderness with. Now, again, some say, well, he's the Son of God. It didn't bother him. But this is the Son of Man we're looking at. This is Jesus in the flesh. If he was completely showing his Son of God part, there was no wilderness there was no temptation for 40 days. There'd have been absolutely none if his deity shone forth. But he's restricting himself to his humanity, and in the humanity, the wild beasts are a threat. The wild beasts are a fear. So here he is in the wilderness with Satan and the wild beasts being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. The devil's doing his best to stop his ministry right as it gets started, to quash this thing as soon as he can, his temptation. Number three, in the earthly ministry of Christ, or as Jesus is beginning his ministry, verse 14 and 15, and I'm trying to get quickly because I really want to get to verse 16 to 20. Verse 14 and 15, after we see his baptism and his temptation, we see his preaching, verse 14 and 15. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Now, can I say this without giving a lot of time explanation? Between verse 13 and 14 are at least 12 months of time. 1 year passes between those two. Because John the Baptist was not... Jesus was baptized, went 40 days in the wilderness. John was not put into prison that soon. John was put into prison about a year into his ministry. He did not have a 3.5-year ministry, even like Jesus did. He was thrown into prison and beheaded, and you know how that worked out. In fact, Mark will tell us, in Mark chapter 6, we'll read about that, because Herod kind of rethinks that story, so we'll not take the time to look there. But just so you know, after that, John was put in prison. So we've skipped a year from the wilderness to when Jesus is doing this preaching now and is calling of the disciples in just a moment. A 1 year's time has passed. The scholars call that the obscure year. John really tells us what happened in that year, because John chapter 1, especially meeting of Andrew and Peter and Nathaniel, John chapter 2, they say till John chapter 4 sometimes that that's all in that year's time. But just so you know, from verse 13 to 14, we're fast-forwarding just a little bit. There's a lot of stuff that happens in between there, the first year. But it says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching. You know what I like about that? I bet the devil thought, after Jesus conquered him in the temptation and he lost that round, he said, well, I'll win this one. I'll get John the Baptist silenced. I'll get him thrown into prison. I'll stop his ministry. And we said this, I think, last week or Sunday morning. It's estimated that John, in his short ministry, maybe 12 to 18 months, that over 1 million people heard John preach in the wilderness. Now, I don't know how in the world they can figure that out, but they say that 1 million people heard John's preaching in that year and a half, 12 to 18 months of his ministry before he was beheaded. And I'm sure the devil thought, well, I got rid of that preacher. But man, look at the one that came behind him. It says in verse number 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching. It's almost like you see those big time wrestlers? I don't watch it, but I just know how it operates. All right, one's wrestling, and when he's all tired out, he goes and slaps hands with the next guy, and that guy comes in and takes over. I kind of imagine John the Baptist and Jesus, not literally, but just kind of tagging out, and John's thrown into prison, and Jesus comes in and says, I'll pick up where he left off, John. And he preaches the same message that John had been preaching. Back in Matthew chapter 3, and I'll give you the verse. I forget exactly which verse it is. I think it's the very beginning of the chapter. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is just picking up where John the Baptist led off. Did I say that right? Yeah, I think where he finished off. All right. Preaching the same message. The message that he preached. 1 year between the two. After that John was put in prison. All right, I'm looking through my notes because I'm going without looking at them very good. Preaching. The Bible says in verse number 14, Jesus came preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Again, you can make note of the reference if you would. 1 Corinthians 1, 21. The Bible says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There is no substitute, folks. There is no substitute for preaching. Churches that get away from preaching, and they can do other good things. Singing is a great thing. Singing the hymns is a wonderful thing. Singing special music that's God-honoring is a wonderful thing. But when music becomes the focus is in the wrong place. Giving is a wonderful opportunity for us as believers to give to God that which we want to return to Him. But that's not the focus. The focus is on the preaching. And the reason America's in the shape it's in is because preaching has gone by the wayside. You know how it's gone in popular contemporary Christianity. They're teaching them in the seminaries now that their sermons, or as we would say, sermonettes, are to be 8 to 12 minutes long. That's my introduction. That's before I get to points 1, 2, and 3. All right? Preaching is on a decline in our country, and a lot of folks wouldn't tolerate preaching, wouldn't tolerate the gospel. And so the Lord says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them. Folks need to get under the sound of good Bible preaching. Jesus is doing what John did. Verse number 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach. Verse number 7, and preached. Jesus is doing what John the Baptist had done. He's simply preaching. Notice what he preached. It says in verse 14, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Preaching the gospel. That's the main thing to preach. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. We want you to know everything that's in the Bible. Even the names in 1 Chronicles. I want you to memorize those. Next Wednesday night when Pastor Lewis says, who's got a Bible verse memorized? I want somebody that's got like 7 or 8 of those names in one verse in 1 Chronicles all memorized. Do one of those. I'm reading through 1 Chronicles right now and I'm paying attention to, Ms. Nani, maybe you can help me with this. I'm paying attention to the hyphenated pronunciation of the names. There's a task for you. Hefer, Chedorlaomer, just all these names that are in there, where they're hyphenated and trying to figure out how they decided where to hyphenate those. Then I realized, well, those names are really Hebrew, so it doesn't really matter how I pronounce them anyway. So, and that long story short, we're preaching the gospel. With any presentation, with any preaching, there needs to be a gospel. I appreciate Dr. Cummins when I was in my years in Bible college. He could preach on anything under the sun, and at the end of the service, somehow the gospel got in there. He could be preaching on where Cain got his wife. I don't know what, just trying to think of exactly. He could be preaching on anything, and then he'd give an invitation. I'd think, how did he get there? How did he get to the gospel? That's what we need to do. We need to always be giving the gospel. And the Bible said that Jesus came preaching the gospel. Now it says the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we're not getting into the theology right here, right now. That's a different story. The kingdom of God. Matthew talked about the kingdom of heaven. There are two different kingdoms. But when the king of both of them is here on earth, they're both there together. And that's what happens when Jesus was here. The kingdom of heaven, that physical, literal kingdom, the kingdom of God, that spiritual kingdom, were both together when Jesus Christ was here. And so he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus was here, the kingdom of God was at hand. And he said, repent ye and believe the gospel. So what did he preach? He preached repentance. He preached repentance. There has been, I remember coming back from the mission field in 1987 on furlough or something, and I went to a preacher's fellowship meeting, and the guy got up there and he's preaching on why repentance is necessary for salvation. And I sat there thinking, duh. Why in the world would he, who doesn't know that? But I didn't know at the time. It became popular to say you didn't have to repent to get saved. And that's come first full cycle 40 years later. And people are saying the same thing now that was dealt with and taken. John the Baptist said, repent. Jesus Christ said, repent. Paul the Apostle said, repent. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, I'll have you turn to that one. Oh, we got to get moving. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse number 21. Paul, talking to the elders at Ephesus, said in verse 21 of Acts 20, that he testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What's necessary for salvation? Not works, not baptism, not all this kind of, but a sincere turning to God. Repentance of sin. If you don't acknowledge that you're a sinner, why do you need saved? You know what repentance is? It's the diagnosis. It's the disease. It's recognizing that you have a problem. Somebody that has faith without repentance has a very shallow and weak faith. And is even doubtful whether or not they're saved. And somebody that repents but doesn't have faith. There's a lot of folks, oh, I'm so rotten, I'm so ungodly, I'm so wicked, I'm so miserable, I'm so terrible. Yes, you are. Get over it. Yes, you are, but put your faith in Christ, and they don't get to that stage. They get the repentance down, but and they become miserable, guilt-ridden people. If you ever meet somebody like that, that's a Christian, but they just can't get over that hump of how wicked and ungodly and terrible I am, that's fine. Paul knew he was. He said 27 years after his salvation, I am the chiefest of sinners. But when you don't have faith to follow up the repentance, it'll give you that long face that religion gives you so many times. So there's repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is preaching back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe. Two things. Repent and believe. Now, it doesn't have to be a long, drawn-out repentance thing. It's not got to, all you've got to do is realize, I'm a sinner, and I'm going to hell, and I don't want to. So I'm going to believe in Christ as my Savior. Say again, it's the sincerity of heart, not the length of the prayer. But it does take repentance and believing to get saved. And Jesus did His preaching. All right, so we've seen three things now. What were they? Let me look back and see. His baptism, verse 9 to 11. His temptation, verse 12 and 13. His preaching, verse 14 and 15. And then His choosing, verse 16 to 20. This is Jesus beginning His ministry. His choosing in verse 16 to 20. Now as He walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. We all know that verse. Brother Merle probably teaching that in that soul winning class on Saturday mornings. I'll make you fishers of men. And straightway, I like this, straightway they forsook their nets and followed Him. And when He had gone a little further thence, He saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after Him. Quickly tonight in His choosing. Jesus now chooses four men to be His disciples. This is not their call to faith. This is not their salvation. This is a year later. John chapter 1, again, remember John chapter 1, verse 49, verse 43, after the Son of God take away the sin of the world, two of John the Baptist's disciples are watching Him. One of them is Andrew, and John says, follow Him, and they go follow Him. One of them is Andrew. He goes to find his brother Simon Peter, and they both come to Him, and then they find Nathanael, and the three of them come. That was the conversion of the men. They were called to faith in John chapter 1. This is their calling to be disciples, which came approximately a year later. Now they're called to be one of the Lord's disciples. And He calls in these verses four fishermen. I like that. He calls four fishermen. I'm going to give you three things about this choosing as we close tonight. Number one, it was a surprising choice. A surprising choice. Jesus is now going to choose His disciples. We know He's going to pick 12. But if you were going to pick them for Him, where would you look? Somebody would say, well, I'd go down to the seminary. I'd go down to the synagogue. I'd find the cleanest, most intelligent, most devout, the brightest, the most cultured. That's who the Son of God should have following Him. Men of reputation, men of intellect. Why not somebody like Nicodemus? He later became a believer in Christ, but that's who we would have looked at, someone like Nicodemus. Or how about Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy and rich man who later became a follower of Christ. But Jesus is picking out His disciples, and He's not looking in the religious institutions of His day. He's not even looking at the political leaders. Do I have to talk about that at all? Jesus was not interested in any politicians being his inner circle or his group that was around him. Now, I'm all for politicians that know the Lord and pray for them and vote for them. Put them into office, that's fine. But Jesus said, that's not who I'm looking for. He wasn't even looking for military men. I mean, isn't he coming to set up the kingdom of heaven? Isn't he going to sit on the throne of David? Why isn't he looking for the generals and the brigadier generals and the armchair generals? I don't know any generals. Why isn't he looking for all those people? That's not. You know who he picked? It was a surprising choice. He picked four fishermen. Four common, ordinary. What does the Bible say about them? What did others say about them in the book of Acts chapter 4? Unlearned and ignorant men. Now, can I remind you, this is Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee who was baptized in the River Jordan, and now he's picking four fishermen to be his first four disciples. They were unlearned and ignorant men. They were unknown men. Before we read about this, Andrew, Simon, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, those names that are so familiar to us now and have an element of power, they were absolutely nothing when Jesus picked them. I like what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Again, you can write the reference down. No time to turn there. 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And isn't that the truth? It's usually the common folks, it's the fishermen that follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Two sets of brothers he finds here in these verses. First of all, Simon and Andrew in verse number 16. Second of all, James and John in verse number 19. We know the names well. This is when they're first called. Jesus is choosing his disciples. It was a surprising choice. Secondly, it's a splendid response. Notice in verse number 18. Verse 17, he says, "Come after me and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Straightway. You know what that means? Immediately. They dropped what they were doing. Now again, this is not their calling to faith. They're already saved men. But now Jesus is saying, "I want you to follow me. I want you to give up everything and follow me." And they immediately dropped their nets to go follow Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful testimony of their faith. Their grown faith. Again, a year, 18 months into this thing now, Jesus said, "Follow me," and they immediately, straightway, they forsook their nets and followed him. You remember the one fellow that came to Jesus and Jesus told him to follow me. This is in Luke chapter 9, verse 59. Jesus said, "Follow me," and he said, let me go home first and say goodbye to my family. Let me go back and bury my father." Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." He wasn't being cold-hearted. He just said, "If you want to follow me, do it straightway. Do it right now. Make it your priority." You're reminded in Matthew chapter 19 of the rich young ruler, the rich man, the rich lawyer that came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "Keep the commandments. All these have I done from my youth up." "Sure you have." Jesus said, "All right, sell everything you've got." One of those commandments is, "Thou shalt not covet." "Sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And the Bible says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We need to commend Simon and Andrew, because when Jesus said, "Follow me," straightway they followed him. It even says that about James and John in verse 20, and straightway he called them. They followed him immediately. A splendid response. Then lastly, and this is the part I like the most, save the best for last, a suggestive task. A suggestive task. What were Peter and Andrew doing? What were James and John doing? They weren't doing the same thing. You know how I know that? Because it tells me right there in the text. Notice what Simon and Andrew were doing in verse number 16. "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother." What were they doing? "Casting a net into the sea." Peter and Andrew were casting a net. They were going after the fish. They were trying to catch the fish. What they were concerned with was catching fish. Brother Merle, Saturday visitation program, Saturday street ministry, you know what we're interested? Catching the fish. I'll make you fishers of men. Now, we're not talking about bluegill and tuna and all that stuff, but fishers of men. Their concern was casting the net. But look at James and John in verse 19. When he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship, what? Mending their nets. It takes someone to cast the net and catch the fish. It also takes someone to mend the net so the fish don't get out. You know what mending the net meant? It means these two fellas, those other guys, they're having all the fun. They're out there throwing the net off the front of the boat or off the shoreline, wherever they're at, throwing that net out there and reeling in the fish. They're doing all the fun stuff. James and John are back there tediously hanging that net up, looking at every strand and every cross on it, making sure it's strong enough to hold the fish when they catch them. And so they're spending their time making sure everything's fine so they don't lose the sheep, don't lose the fish when they catch them. I like that idea of the ministry. We need to be like Andrew and Simon. We need to cast the net. We need to catch the fish. But then we also need this, folks. This is mending the net. This is looking at the net and making sure that none of the fish get away. That they come in here and are fed by the Word of God. And are nourished by the Word of God. And grow by the preaching and teaching. That they go from the sincere milk of the Word to the meat of the Word. That's what mending the nets are all about. I like that teamwork. I like that teamwork. Simon and Andrew are out there trying to catch James and John. Now, they're not together with them in the same place at the time, but they're back mending. Both things need to be done to keep the fish, to catch them and to keep them. That is the suggestive task that Peter, Andrew, James... Do you think Jesus knew that when He called them? Or did I just say something that caught Him by surprise? I don't think so. He wanted those fellows that would be interested in catching them and the fellows that would be interested in keeping them. And together, working together, you can have a glorious thing. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. As good as its beginning, don't you know it's going to get even better? Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.